We are starting a short series on spiritual riches. That idea was introduced last week. Thought it was an opportune time to take a short break from the book of Daniel. So that's what we're going to be doing the next few weeks. Frederick Meyer, pictured there, has a personal net worth of $5 billion. He's listed as the 44th richest person in the world by Forbes. Almost 30 years before anybody heard of Walmart, before Sam Walton got his start, Meyer's father founded Meyer Thrifty Acres. It was and is to this day is a one-stop shopping place. If you've never seen them, they're based in Michigan and Ohio. Perhaps many of you have never even heard of them. Though Meyer is wealthy beyond our imagination, he's always chosen to live a relatively frugal lifestyle. One article stated that Meyer chooses cars with high gas mileage and wears suits such as pictured here from the racks of his own store. Now, of course, we understand he is living a frugal lifestyle of a billionaire, right? So he is certainly, he doesn't have his daily needs going unmet. But even his frugality, even as a billionaire, I think stands out because we've heard so many stories of these rich people who live these crazy, ridiculous, lavish lifestyles where no object and no pleasure is withheld from them. And I think this word lavish is a very apt term for such people. Here is a definition of lavish. It's something that is expended or produced in abundance, marked by profusion or excess. So if a billionaire is living a lavish lifestyle, we know that at that point, he or she is embroiled in pure materialism. Now, if we're honest, we think about that. There's just a little part of us, maybe a little jealous, right? Maybe just a little bit jealous. But we also know that lavish materialism is a prison that enslaves its captives. Now, it might surprise you to know that not only have we been given these infinite spiritual riches that I mentioned last week, but God wants us to live a spiritually lavish lifestyle by spending these riches. Now, for some of you, your antenna go up and you think, wait a minute, is this health and wealth? Is this a prosperity gospel that rich is going to bring into us? That is not where I'm going, but I am convinced that God has given us lavish grace. Lavish grace. That our entire Christian lives are dependent upon understanding this lavish grace and then spending these riches that we have been given. Put another way, if you don't comprehend these riches and if you don't then go about spending these riches, you will never experience the joy and freedom of living the Christian life. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to be healthy. It doesn't mean you're going to be wealthy. Sometimes it's just the opposite is going to happen. But you must understand and spend these riches. This little mini-series might take 3 or 4 weeks or see how it goes, but I'm taking the title from the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, verses 7 and 8. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Now, there's approximately, you're going to go through about 20 of these various riches that all believers have been given, and what we need to do is just plain out believe them. Believe them and apply them, or again, using this analogy of riches, literally spend those riches. And I'm going to use this illustration here of this glass that's being filled. Think of it as living water if you want. Think of it as lavish grace. But that is an example, a picture for us that God continually pours these things into our lives, and it's only for us to receive them and to make use of them. First of all, let me lay a biblical vision for what this is. These, what I'm about to tell you, are not the riches themselves. It's just an idea of how rich you actually are. Several of these are all from, most all from Ephesians. First of all, he's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. A little bit later, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then from 2 Peter, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, this list could be expanded, but I hope you get the idea just from these few scriptures here of our immeasurable riches. But before we know what they are, before I begin to go through that list, we have about 15 or so, we need to understand, first of all, that you are infinitely rich. And I think there's a little bit more of a barrier here than you realize, because I think we have an enormous perception problem. We really don't realize how rich we are. Let me give an example. Let's say you were told, somebody came up to you out of the blue, You didn't know this person, and they told you, they announced to you, you have just inherited $100 million. Now, do you think you would immediately believe that? Probably not, because you don't know who this person is. You don't know what their credentials are. You probably think they're just playing a joke on you. Or maybe if they know your name, let's say they're talking to me, oh, well, no, you're Rich Maurer, aren't you? I would start to think, well, I am, but certainly you don't mean me. You must mean some other guy, another guy named Rich Maurer. You've got that all wrong. But what if they proceeded then to tell you they had your social security number, they had your address, they knew things that normally they wouldn't know about you. Then they showed you this will and reminded that you remember you had that rich uncle you were told one time about when you were a small child. And they show you the will, they show your name in it. Then perhaps you start to believe. Do you see? So even things that such great news like that can be difficult to believe at first. And I think this can be the same with our spiritual riches. And remember, your Christian walk is dependent upon you believing and applying these truths. If you fail to believe what God has already done for you in giving you these riches, it will be like failing to believe that you've inherited this money. You can't do anything with it. It really isn't yours until you believe it, until you begin to act upon it. So the first step is primarily just believing it. We have to start to get used to the idea that we already possess these infinite riches. Secondly, I want to give you some guiding principles for using these riches before we actually get into them. And for that, I'm turning to one of the great theologians. Maybe you've heard of Lewis Sperry Chafer. He founded Dallas Seminary. He's got four guiding principles, and then I'm going to add a fifth one in a little bit. His first guiding principle is this. First, they are not experienced. They are facts of the newly created life out of which most precious experiences grow. Let me use an example for that, because what does he mean they're not experienced? Because we're talking about experiences, right? This example from Revelation 13 we introduced last week. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world, the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, understand, all these riches that have been given to us at the moment of our salvation, that's when you receive them, as soon as you receive Christ, at the moment of your salvation. But we see here that our names have been written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. So as Chafer is saying here, the fact that your name has been written in the Lamb's book of life, well, you can't experience that, can you? That's just a fact. You, first of all, just have to understand that, believe it. It's an accomplished fact. It's part and parcel of your salvation, what God has already done for you. What you can then experience is the outworking of this fact, how that applies to your life. For example, how does this work out in our lives? This truth reaffirms that God's sovereign plan for salvation, that from the very foundation of the world, God knew that I would come to faith in Christ. God knew that you would come to faith in Christ. And if it is a known fact, and if he sealed that deal by literally inscribing your name written in ink in this wonderful book, this idea of this book, with the blood of Christ, then my place and your place, if you have that faith, is secure and assured. That means I don't have to wake up every morning and doubt, do I actually possess the salvation? When I fall down and sin and fail in this life, I don't have to suddenly have this idea, am I really saved? Have I somehow lost my salvation? And I realize some of you were literally raised in churches where you were taught to doubt your salvation, where you were, as soon as you do fall, as soon as you do have a failing, you're supposed to wonder, am I saved? That's not what Scripture teaches, and that's just one application of this principle. Now, obviously, an opposite view, an equal opposite error would be to fall into thinking, well, because I believe, because I have kind of this fire insurance from the flames of hell, I can do whatever I want. That would be a terrible mistake, and I hope you realize that is wrong as well. So do you see, again, just how this one principle works out with this one riches? You can't experience this biblical truth, any of your riches, but you can't experience them as a fact, but you need to experience them as you work them out through your life. Second principle, the Christian positions are not progressive. And what he calls positions, what I'm calling spiritual riches. Now, this principle is easily illustrated by reminding ourselves how many riches we have been given. Our riches, as Paul has told us in Ephesians, are immeasurable. Our riches are lavish. The word I'm using is infinite. Now, if you already possess something in an infinite amount, how do you add something to infinity? Mathematicians? It's not possible. Mathematicians and good theologians tell us it's not possible to add something to what you already have in infinite value. I think this principle can also be illustrated by Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. Let's read this. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It depends on how you break down these riches, but I count at least four from this passage. First, that you are strengthened with power, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled to the fullness of God. Now understand, all of these things can grow and develop over time. Our love can grow, it better. Our strength and faith can grow. We can be increasingly filled to the full measure of God. All these things can progress over time. But notice that all of them flow out of verse 16, first of all, according to the riches of his glory. So the riches themselves, you see, are not progressive. Why? Because they're already ours. They can't progress. They can't increase. You can't change it in the fact that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can't change the fact, one of the things we're going to be talking about this morning is adoption, that you are already adopted. That's done. But what can be changed is how you live those things out. And Paul has both then the riches here for us and then the things that can develop as a result. Speaking of those, let me just give you quickly this list of riches that we're going to be talking about. Election, redemption, about first half of these come right out of Ephesians. Adoption, sealed with the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit, and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we are actually dead to sin. We are born again. We are seated in the heavenly places. We have full access to God. We are a new creation. We have a royal priesthood. We have propitiation, justification, and that we are free of condemnation. We're going to be surveying these, probably cover 7 to 10 or so per week. And as I think we'll see by the end, these things really are all throughout the Scriptures. That really, I mean, almost every sermon, almost every place you turn, you see these kind of themes come up, and they will come up in almost every sermon. But I want to kind of give you just a whole package. I want you to see all of them in survey form so you can really appreciate them all as one unit. Third principle, that these positions are in no way related to human merit. Since these riches are given to us when? At salvation. They're given to us at salvation. They are not earned by anything we have ever done or ever could possibly do. So we need to distinguish then between what God has already done, our riches in Christ, and then what we do with those riches. Another way of stating this is to distinguish between our justification and our sanctification. Now, we talked about last week justification. That by itself is its own separate rich. But when we talk about justification, it also represents everything that God has already done in our salvation. Really, all those riches together. Versus our sanctification is what we do with what God has already given us. That's the progress in Christ. For example, several ways of looking at this difference. Our riches in Christ would be our position, what's already been done, versus walking those out or spending those riches would be walking with Christ. We could say the first, our riches are positional, and then living them out, spending them, are possible. Things that already are versus things that might yet be. What God has already done for us versus what is now possible in God's strength. Do you understand the difference there? Between our riches, what God has already done, and how we spend and live out those riches. Fourth principle. These positions are known only through a divine revelation. As I said, in brief survey form, we're going to walk us through these many riches. Now, my list will not be exhaustive. You could put You could change the terms a little bit different. You could add some, you could subtract them, but it doesn't really matter. The important thing is they're all biblical truths. They all have come through divine revelation. You're not going to find these in science. You're not going to find by uncovering some rock or even looking at the marvels of the human body. They only come through divine revelation, which means what? Got to be in this book. Got to be in this book. If you're going to know these riches and live out these riches, you've got to be in this book. Fifth and final principle is that these infinite riches can only be spent by those who are poor in spirit. Now, that might sound like an oxymoron, but let's work this through. Matthew 5:3 says that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here we have a paradox of spiritual riches. That they are great in abundance and without measure, but we must receive them as if we are spiritually bankrupt. And that, by the way, is what it means to be poor in spirit. The word poor literally means to be bankrupt in spirit, spiritually bankrupt. That we literally wake up each morning and recognize, I am bankrupt in spirit. I don't have anything in and of myself. I've got nothing to bring to the table except the riches and merits of Christ on my behalf. That is how I start, how I should start every morning. And as you know those riches, as you believe those riches, as you love those riches, those merits of Christ, you begin to live those riches. This also matches perfectly with what Jesus said in John 15. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is it that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you think he really meant nothing? He really did. He doesn't mean you can't tie your shoes, you can't cook breakfast, you can't go to work. What he means is anything of real spiritual value, anything that's going to make it through the fires, that burns up wood, hay, and stubble, but gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are the kind of things. We can do nothing apart from submitting our wills to the Lord. Which, interestingly, I ran upon this in my own Bible reading this week, reminded of it. This is what Christ does. Listen to this amazing passage. John 5. Jesus speaking here. I can do nothing, that's the same nothing, by the way, on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Why? Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Absolutely fascinating. Think this through for a moment. Jesus says he can do nothing on his own, in the same way that you and I can do nothing apart from Christ. Second of all, Jesus says he doesn't even seek his own will, only the will of his Father. Now, a skeptic is going to look at a verse like this and say, well, you know what? That probably proves that Jesus isn't God. But that is just ridiculous. This in no way affects the certainty of the deity of Christ. But what it does demonstrate is Jesus' voluntary submission to the Father. He's no less God. There's no glory that's been diminished from him, except while he worked on earth, while he walked on earth, his glory was diminished slightly. But this doesn't change the deity of Christ whatsoever, but just tells us he doesn't seek his own will. Imagine that. Every moment, everything Christ does, he's doing the Father's will. And if this is true of Christ, how much more should it be true of you and I? That we only seek to do the will of God, that we are poor in spirit. So in a very real sense, we do already possess these spiritual riches. And here's this paradox, that we are immeasurably rich, but we are at the same time poor in spirit. Moreover, I think it absolutely requires a bankrupt spirit in order to recognize and apply these immeasurable riches. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, hopefully it will come more clarity as we go into the list itself. So here's what we're going to do next. First of the riches, and understand the subsequent weeks, we're going to be going through these riches much more quickly. We're just going to tackle the first one this morning, which is adoption. And this also comes out in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, to be adopted presupposes that we did not have a father or family previously, right? That's just kind of the nature of adoption, that we are, in essence, spiritual orphans. Now, in one sense, I guess you could say that we were spiritual orphans, but in another sense, we did have a father before we were saved. Anybody know his name? Some people are whispering. Satan. You don't want to say that too loud, by the way. Satan. Jesus named him in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will, there's that word will again, is to do your father's desires. Now understand, Jesus was addressing the Pharisees, but his words apply to all unbelievers. Our daddy was the devil. Satan, we were sons of Satan. And we were not only not a part of God's family, we were at that time sworn enemies of God. Now you say to yourself, now I remember before I was a Christian, I was not a sworn enemy of God. Well, that's what the Bible says you were. Even if you weren't aware of your treacherous rebellion, that is what Scripture says you and I, all of us, were. Perhaps Paul wrote this, but even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We can paraphrase that by saying and declaring that even while we are sons of Satan, God adopted us into his family. Perhaps the most precious promise in Scripture related to adoption comes from Romans 8. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We often say as Christians, to distinguish ourselves maybe from somebody who just goes to church as a habit, we say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Have you said that before in your life? Pretty much everybody has. I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, where is that in the Bible? Anybody quote chapter and verse? It doesn't exist. But I think this idea of adoption probably captures that phrase, personal relationship with Christ, better than anything else in the Bible. It is the most personal of relationships. It is the most perfect of relationships as well. Now, we don't have to be told that no matter how good your family of origin was, no matter how good many relationships are, every relationship is marred in some way, whether just a tiny bit or a great deal. Every human relationship is marred. Now, we have to blame ourselves, right? Our sin is half the problem. Our sin enters into those relationships and becomes half of the problem. But everybody else's sin in our relationship also enters into the other half of that problem. And what happens is, and we find this throughout, that people reject us. People divorce us. People yell at us. People disown us. People physically harm us and emotionally scar us. We are guilty, but so are other people. And as a result of these things, these bad relationships throughout our life, then we have enormous swaths of our lives that are lived out in response to this rejection and harm. We then adopt sinful coping mechanisms in response to all those broken and damaged relationships. And we develop all manner then of either fight or flight mechanisms in our life. Either we have this habit that we develop through our lives of running from all conflict, running from every kind of little problem in our life. Or sometimes we run into those problems, don't we? Sometimes we even create those problems ourselves. We push away healthy relationships and we cling to unhealthy ones. But all of the attributes of a loving earthly father, as good as they are, can be at times, are infinitely magnified, you understand, in our heavenly father, that he will never reject us. He will never disown us. Moreover, he always wants to be with us. He wants to listen to us and comfort us in our deepest sorrows. And when you have those enormous, glorious victories, he wants to rejoice with us in all of those. He wants to free us from the gripping fear of rejection. He desires to release us from the bondage of betrayal. He wants us to take the fact of our adoption and experience it. To experience it, to walk it out, to spend that glorious riches. And I want to ask you, if you understand that you are adopted into the family of God, that the Heavenly Father, perfect Heavenly Father, and as he lives out that Father heart of God, can you apply that to a broken relationship in your life? Can you apply that to something in your past when you have been rejected, when you have been disowned, when you have been harmed, that you see the Father heart of God coming in and comforting you, ministering to you in that sorrow. Christian, you are immeasurably rich. And this idea of adoption is just one of the many riches we'll be looking at together. Let's pray. Father, we count it the greatest privilege of our lives to be counted as a child of God, to be one of your sons and daughters in your eternal kingdom. Not of our own human merit, but purely of your lavish grace. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.